Pernicious about the Bible, all the way from inspiration to preservation to the authority of Scripture to the nature of Scripture. We've looked at just a number of different things over the last several weeks, and all these lessons are available for you on the internet. If you want to go to our website at helpersofyourjoy.com and click on the Wednesday programs, and then you'll be able to go and listen to the previous messages. Last week, we kind of shifted gears a little bit, and we started to look at the doctrine of translation and the doctrine of languages. The doctrine of languages and the doctrine of translation. And, of course, this deals with the issue of, you know, no one alive today has the Bible in the original autographs, in the original languages. What people have are, you know, copies of copies of copies and then translations of those copies. So the question comes up, and that is fundamentally that since we don't have the original autographs, and since what we have are copies of copies of copies, and then translations of copies, well, therefore, are we shortchanged, as they say? Are we missing something? Are we lacking something? Do we somehow, you and I today and people living the last, you know, 2,000 years, do we have less than the perfect, preserved, infallible, inerrant Word of God? And, of course, that is what is taught sometimes, is since what you have is a translation of the Hebrew and the Greek, is what they say. Well, therefore, since you lose things in the translation, then you must be missing something. There's no way that infallibility and inerrancy could be preserved when you go through the translating process. We've all used the idea, even in our secular lives and our secular work and everything, that something gets quote unquote lost in the translation. This person says something, it tells the third, next person tells the next person, tells the next person, and by the time it gets back to you, it's quite different. And so that's the general, that is the thinking that people say when it comes to translating the Bible. And so therefore, if you're using a translation of the Bible, then what they say, therefore, that means is that you cannot have infallibility, you cannot have perfection. When you go from one language to another, since something is lost, therefore perfection must also be lost. So last week we began to look at the doctrine of language and languages in the Bible, and then we just briefly introduced the idea of translating and the necessity of translations when it comes to the Word of God. Let me just make sure that, Dan, can you confirm, do we still have good sound? Because my computer is doing some funny things here. And, okay, good. We've got good sound there. So let's just review for a brief moment here, if you would. Let me just ask a couple of questions from our study last time. Where did language come from anyway? From God. When Adam was created, remember, he didn't have to go to first grade and learn English, right? He didn't have to learn what a noun was and what a predicate was and all that. Of course, he wasn't learning English. God wasn't speaking English anyway. But not did he have to go to first grade and learn Hebrew, okay? He didn't have to learn how to the Hebrew alphabet and so forth. When Adam was created with the capacity already built in to communicate with God and God back to him. And they communicated in a spoken, audible, verbal language. And, of course, we looked at that last time. The indication from Scripture is that that language was Hebrew. So man was created. Adam and Eve were created with the capacity to communicate, the capacity to speak, the capacity to hear, the capacity to discern, to learn, to study, to come to conclusions, to reason, to think. And they already had a language built in, and that was at least the language of Hebrew. Now, we looked even a little bit further, and we looked at Abraham briefly in Genesis chapter number 12. And actually, I'm kind of getting ahead of the story, because remember what happened in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, the events of the Tower of Babel, the languages were confounded, the people were scattered throughout the world and so forth, and they all developed their own languages. And once again, That capacity to create a language and develop a language to communicate goes all the way back to Genesis chapter number 10 and 11. Well, in Genesis 12 and Genesis 13, God communicates with Abraham. There was some discussion at the end, did God communicate with Abraham in the Syrian tongue or in the Hebrew tongue? And I think, you know, it's reasonable to conclude that even though Abraham was a Syrian, he was born in Syria, he was raised in Ur of the Chaldees and so forth, and he probably spoke the tongue of the Chaldees and Hebrew, and that God most likely did communicate with Abraham in Hebrew, which that's fine, and be that as it may, the fact is, when you go a little bit further in Genesis chapter number 12, Abraham goes down to Egypt. And I wonder what language they were speaking in Egypt. Well, probably Egyptian, you know. So there's obviously a lot of translating going on from one language to another and so forth. And then Jim just reminded me about the verse over in Acts 2, verse 8, where it says everyone heard in their own tongue wherein they were born. And that's exactly right. That's a key verse, isn't there? We'll probably get to look at that tonight a little bit further on. The other thing that we noticed and that we tried to convey is that in Genesis 10 and 11, you have a significant event happen, and not just the Tower of Babel, but the scattering of the Gentiles, and the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. And fundamentally, when God says to Abraham, "In thee shall all nations be blessed," God said that at the time when the nations had already developed all these other multitude of languages. So just the promise of the Abrahamic covenant that says, "In thee shall all nations be blessed," demands that some kind of translating of the Word of God was going to have to occur. If those nations are speaking in other languages, and the gospel that is given to them in their day has got to be conveyed to them, there's got to be a translation that occurs into that receptor language. By the way, have you ever wondered what the gospel in Abraham's day to a Gentile was? Well, let me show you what it was. Go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Go to Galatians chapter number 3. Give me sign languages to the boys over here. Chapter 3. Okay, we'll make a C for chapter 3. There you go. If you ever wondered what the gospel was to Gentiles in Abraham's day, here it is. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and it says this. Galatians 3, 8 says this. Excuse me. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel under Abraham, saying, and here's what it was, quote, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." That was the gospel in Abraham's day. The gospel that was preached back there to the heathen in Abraham's day was not the gospel of the grace of God, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's not Paul's saying there. What Paul's conveying there is the fact that the Gentiles did in fact have a gospel proclaimed to them. And the content of the gospel that was proclaimed to them was, quote, "In thee shall all nations be blessed," end quote. Fundamentally, it was the Abrahamic covenant. If you and I were living back in the days of Abraham, and you and I were Hebrews, Abraham's descendants and so forth, and we were going to go out evangelizing the Gentiles, what we would have told them was, quote, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." We would have told them that if you want to be blessed by the God of heaven and earth, you've got to bless Israel. You've got to bless Abraham and his seed. That's exactly what we would have said. Well, if you put this together with what's going on there in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 10 and 11, you have all these Gentiles, all these nations that are all over the place, they've developed their own languages. And so if we're going to go out and convey to the Gentiles in all their own languages that the gospel is, "And these shall all nations be blessed," we've got to translate that. So just the events that are happening there, even in the book of Genesis, demand that the Word of God was going to be in other languages so as to communicate the gospel, good news, to those other nations and so forth. All right. So those are some of the things that we looked at last time in talking about just the doctrine of language and languages. And there's a whole volume of information that we could study beyond that. I realize we're just kind of touching, just kind of scratching the surface here. I do want to have you look at this from the standpoint of, from a different standpoint. We looked at some verses in Genesis. Let's fast forward in human history to the book of Revelation. Okay? Let's fast forward to the book of Revelation. And notice with me, if you would, over to Revelation chapter number 5. Revelation chapter number 5. Now, this is, of course, out there in the future from our day. And you're going to get a lot of glimpses here in the book of Revelation, not only of the specific details of the tribulation period, but you're going to get some scenes that happen out there in heaven and some scenes on the earth. It's kind of, the scenes often shift back and forth between heaven and earth. And this is actually one that is winds up being a prophecy, and the scene now in chapter 5 is in heaven. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 9 of Revelation. It says this, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals." This scene happens in heaven, by the way. Okay? "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain," watch this, "and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and," notice, "tongue and people and nation." The fact that you see here in the book of Revelation, future from our day, this scene is in heaven. This is before the Lord Jesus Christ even begins to break the seals, by the way. But when you see there's this great multitude, this great company of people, they're in the New Jerusalem. These are folks out of the prophetic program, not the mystery program of the present dispensation. But when you see them here, and they describe themselves as being redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, once again, the fact that you have the concept of tongue there mentioned is evidence that there was some kind of translating that occurred to get the Word of God into other languages, and hence these people believed it from hearing it in their language and got redeemed and so forth. If you look over to another interesting passage, look over to Revelation chapter number, is it 7 here? Yeah, look over to Revelation chapter 7. This is a little bit further into the tribulation period. It's very, very early on in the tribulation period, right to the beginning when the 144,000 are sealed. And that's one of the main pictures here in Revelation 7, the sealing of the 144,000, the first part there. So they're all Jews. But what I want you to do is jump down to verse 9. Jump down to verse 9. And it says this, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all," notice, "nations and kindreds and people," and there it is again, "tongues." You see that? "Stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Now, what, even if you want to say these are all Jews, that's fine. And even if you want to say that, it still indicates that there's multitudes of languages. Interestingly enough, that would tie quite nicely with the verse that Jim gave me just a moment ago. Those Jews that were gathered at the day of Pentecost, recorded there in Acts chapter number 2, they were devout Jews out of every nation under heaven, and they all spoke in different tongues, different languages. And the Word of God had to be translated into their language so they could hear and understand and believe and take hold on what the offer was. And you can see just the fact that the verse talks about at verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations," so that would imply more than just Israel, obviously, "and kindreds and people and tongues." Verses like that, the fact that it identifies the idea of these people of tongues, that is those various different languages and all peoples and so forth, verses like that demand that the Word of God was going to be heard, it was going to be made available in other languages. Hence, that demands the doctrine. Not just it not only tells us something about the doctrine of languages, but it demands the doctrine of translation. The doctrine of translation, taking the Word of God from its original languages and putting it into other languages to benefit people of other nations and languages. Verses like that demand that that is so. And if that is so, then the concept, the idea that says when you translate the Word of God from one language to another language, it ceases to be the Word of God. When people say that, friends, they're just wrong. Period. When people claim that translating the Word of God, that just the concept of translating the Word of God destroys the Word of God, that it destroys infallibility and inerrancy and perfection, friends, that is just a lie. Do not believe that. I don't care who tells you that. I don't care who it is that says that. It's not the truth, okay? Now, I certainly understand and do believe that when you translate from one language to another, you do need to be faithful to, you know, the translation. You need to be faithful to the text. And there are a lot of things that have to be taken into consideration. So I'm not saying that every translation is perfect and infallible and there. I'm absolutely not saying that at all. Not even remotely, not even closely. You read some of the other English translations, like the New English Bible, and some of the, you know, some of those things are just, what's the other one? The Living Bible, the New English Bible, something like that. Some of those are just so out of sync and out of sight. It's unbelievable. But listen, there's also major problems with the NIV, with the NAS, with every other English translations except your King James Bible. And of course, one of the things that we're going to look at through this study is why the King James Bible, why are we separating it out and so forth. All right, we're just not there yet. But what I'm driving at is that anybody that says or believes or holds that translating in and of itself means you lose the Word of God, you lose infallibility. Friends, that's just not true. So don't believe that. Don't just blankly say, well, it's translated so it cannot be the Word of God. Don't believe that. That's not true. The Bible itself teaches and demands that the Word of God is going to have to be put in other languages, and being put in other languages, it does not cease to be the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now, what we're going to do tonight, then, we're going to continue along this line, and we're going to look at some actual examples in the Bible of translating that's happening, and that the actual translation itself is what became Scripture, which is kind of interesting, all right? So if you'll look back with me, first of all, go all the way with me to the book of Genesis. Go back over to the book of Genesis with me. And I want you to think with me for just a moment about the story of Joseph. We're not going to look in all the details about Joseph because we just don't have time. But I trust that you will recall that it's starting in Genesis 37, this scene in Genesis now shifts over to the story with Joseph, Genesis chapter 37 to the end of the book and so forth. Joseph, of course, was sold into Egypt. Question, what language did Joseph speak?
Hebrew.
Yeah, Hebrew. That's a reasonable conclusion to come to from the evidence, the text, and so forth. Joseph? Let me ask a different question. Okay. Yeah. Okay, that's a very good point. Lori says, and Egyptian. Okay, well, she's way ahead of the story here. Well, she always writes my notes anyway, so that's why she's ahead of the story. So how's that, you know? All right. When Joseph was initially sold in Egypt, what was his native language? It would be a better way to say it. What was his native language? Okay, now say it, Stephen.
Hebrew.
Hebrew. Thank you. Thank you, sir. There you go. All right. When Joseph was initially sold in Egypt, his native language was Hebrew. Remember who bought Joseph? Who bought Joseph? Remember? Potiphar. Potiphar was a prominent individual. You got that right, didn't you, Stephen?
Yeah.
Good, thank you. Anyway, Potiphar. Potiphar was a very prominent individual in Egypt, and of course he purchased Joseph, and there's a lot of extended detail about the interaction between Joseph and Potiphar, and in particular Joseph and Potiphar's wife, all right? And you know the story and so forth. We're not going to go through all that, but think about this. Joseph's native tongue was Hebrew. Potiphar's was most likely Egyptian. If you're the servant, what language do you speak to the boss in? You don't speak to the boss in the Hebrew language. You speak to the boss in the boss's language, right? So even the interaction between Joseph and Potiphar and Joseph and Potiphar's wife was no doubt in Egyptian, But when Moses wrote it years later, Moses wrote it in Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? So the translation of the communication between Joseph and Potiphar, the original was in Egyptian. It gets translated into Hebrew by Moses, and Moses wrote it down in the record in Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? So, can you have a translation that is the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God? The answer is yes. Okay, now, fast forward in the same story. I trust you will recall, Joseph is down there for a number of years. He's been down there for 13 years, and he's placed in second in command under Pharaoh now. Well, once again, when Joseph goes in and talks to Pharaoh, what language do you suppose he speaks to Pharaoh in? How about not English? How about Egyptian? Joseph goes in, he speaks to Pharaoh in Egyptian, and of course Joseph is placed in second in command. He's obviously learned the language if he didn't know it already, and he certainly might have, similar to when Abraham originally went down to Egypt, he made it already known and so forth. But the interaction that would occur between Joseph and Pharaoh, especially early on, especially when he comes out of the dungeon and conveys to Pharaoh the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, you got to know that that was an Egyptian, or at least was through an interpreter and so forth. But when Moses wrote it down years later, Moses wrote it in Hebrew. Not only that, remember a few years later when Joseph's brothers come to Egypt to buy food. They don't recognize Joseph. After all, when Joseph had all that, you know, when you see the stories about the Egyptian men, how they dressed and they wore eyeliner and shadow and looked like the girls look today with their eyes, it's really kind of weird. But no doubt, when it was obvious that when Joseph's brethren came to Egypt, and Joseph is the second in command, they're the one that everybody has to come to and report to be able to buy food and corn and so forth, they actually did not recognize Joseph at all. He recognized them, but they did not recognize him. And so you have two extended passages of communications that happened between Joseph and his brethren. The first on their first journey, and the second on their second journey. And then, of course, obviously, once they come back on the third journey, when they bring their father, Jacob, Israel, when they bring him back. So there are extended passages of extended times of communication between the brethren of Joseph and Joseph. Now, what I want you to see, jump with me to Genesis 42. Look over to Genesis and chapter number 42 here. Watch this. I'm going to jump right into the context here. I hope you'll go back and read some of this. But look what happens. Look at verse 23. 42, verse 23. It says, "And they," that's Joseph's brethren, "knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter." You know what? Every time that the brethren talked with Joseph, and then he communicated back, there was a translation that was happening. There was an interpreter. So on their first journey when they came, there was an interpreter. They spoke to him through an interpreter. Joseph spoke back to them in an interpreter. Joseph obviously understood their language. They evidently didn't understand the Egyptian. Second time they come back, there's an interpreter. They ride away. They got to turn around and come back. And that's this particular event that we're reading about right here. And they're communicating among themselves, and Joseph's hearing what they're saying. They don't realize Joseph understands what they're saying, because they're, very clearly it says, "We spake to them by an interpreter." Listen. There's translating going on many, many times here, from Hebrew to Egyptian and Egyptian back to Hebrew. Moses writes the account of this many, many, many years later, and he writes it all in Hebrew. That means that the translation became the written Word of God. You understand that? That's incredible. They speak in Hebrew to the translator, the interpreter. The interpreter speaks in Egyptian to Joseph. Joseph speaks it back to them in Hebrew, and they understand that. Moses takes what Joseph said in Egyptian, that the translator said in Hebrew, and he writes down in Hebrew what the translator said the translation was. That's getting confusing to me even. You see that? It's interesting. There's clearly a translation of what became the Word of God. There's a translation of what became the Word of God, and the translation became the Scripture. That's pretty cool to me. That's pretty fascinating to me. All right? Let's look at another one. Let's fast forward over to Moses. Go with me, if you would, over to the book of Moses. Is there a book of Moses, by the way? Well, not really, okay?
Five of them.
There you go. Well, which one of the five? How about the book of Exodus? Go with me to the book of Exodus. What chapter number 7. Watch this. Exodus chapter number 7. Exodus chapter number 7. All right? Now, you all know the story, of course. God, at this point, he's raised up Moses for the purpose of sending Moses back to Egypt to get Israel out of Egypt. And Moses is supposed to go talk to Pharaoh. However, there's a real important thing that we need to pick up here that usually when Hollywood makes the movies about the Exodus, they totally forget. And when everybody gives you the account of the book of Exodus, they completely forget this really, really important minor... Well, I can't say important minor. That doesn't make any sense, right? This important detail. Watch this here. Exodus 7, 1. Exodus 7, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh." See that? You know, you look at the movie, like the Ten Commandments and so forth, and the Exodus out of Egypt. And I understand, you know, Charlton Heston, great actor, and so forth. But whenever the story is told, and whenever those movies show, they show Moses being the one talking directly to Pharaoh. But actually, that's not what the record indicates. The record indicates that God talked to Moses. Moses talked to Aaron, and Aaron talked to Pharaoh. Okay, so that's an important point to get so far. So we're taking the original words of God to Moses. Moses has got to speak those words to Aaron. And, you know, Aaron, don't forget, don't leave out a single word, you know. Because these are the words of God, don't leave a single word out. And Aaron's got to go communicate those words to Pharaoh. But that's not the only trick that's happening here. When I say trick, I don't actually mean sleight of hand kind of a trick. I mean, there's something else that's happening here. When you go talk to Pharaoh, the big dude, the big, you know, head cheese guy in Egypt, the big dog in Egypt, what do you think? Well, you speak in his language. He's the big boss, right? He's not going to speak in some Hebrew language. He hates the Hebrews. He wants to wipe out the Hebrews. He don't care about the Hebrews. He's not about to lower his lips and tongues to talk in the Hebrew language. Well, when Moses and Aaron go on into Pharaoh, and they speak to Pharaoh about letting Israel go to serve the God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the plagues. You know what language that they're speaking to Pharaoh in? They're speaking to Pharaoh in Egyptian. So look what happens. God speaks to Moses in Hebrew. Moses speaks to Aaron in Hebrew. Aaron's got to translate into Egyptian, or at least what has to happen is they got to speak by an interpreter. The other possibility is God spoke to Moses in Hebrew. Did Moses know Egyptian? Absolutely yes, just like Joseph, okay? So God would speak to Moses in Hebrew. Moses perhaps translated into Egyptian and then told Aaron what to say. But then that presumes that Aaron would know how to pronounce Egyptian and so forth. Listen, the point is somehow a translation is occurring. It's going from God's language in Hebrew to Pharaoh's language in Egyptian. And when Moses eventually wrote it down, which was obviously, you know, after the Exodus and so forth, Moses wrote it all in Hebrew. So he translates what not only what he said to Pharaoh in Egyptian, But Pharaoh would talk back to Moses, and again, he probably did it through interpreters and so forth. But whatever Pharaoh said back, Pharaoh didn't talk back to him in Hebrew. He wouldn't talk. He hated the Hebrews. He would speak back to them in Egyptian, but Moses wrote it all in Hebrew. And it's the translation that became the Word of God. You see that there? So once again, it demonstrates the fact that just because a translation occurs, that in and of itself does not mean that you lose perfection, that you lose infallibility, or that you lose the Word of God. Let's look at another example of this same concept, this same idea. We're going to fast forward quite a bit, this time all the way to the book of Daniel. To the book of Daniel. Go with me all the way to the book of Daniel. Alright, what I want you to do is I want you to start in Daniel chapter number 1. Daniel chapter number 1. I think you guys already know where I'm going with this, right? Daniel chapter number... What's that? Did you have a question?
Do you suppose that these kinds of things are the reason some people have decided that it's the thoughts and ideas, not the actual words, that are the Word of God?
Yeah, it's possible that when people see this kind of thing going, it's possible. I've never actually had people who say, how can I say this? Those who say that it's impossible to have perfection and infallibility in a translation of the original, or in the English language, because the originals were in Hebrew and Greek, I've never had a single person even address anything like this remotely at all. They don't even see that it's here, you know. I've never had not one single person ever use these verses to object to this idea. I don't think they know that this idea is here. But the more you think about the idea of languages and translating happening, it's happening constantly in biblical history. And by the way, when I say that, we still are living in biblical history. It's just we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. That's biblical history, okay? But we're not living in a time in which the Bible is being written anymore, okay? Because the Bible's complete already. But when you read the account, when you read these events, again, like Genesis, like Moses, like I'm going to read right in Daniel here and so forth, there's constant translating from one language to another language that's going on, and very, very often the translation gets placed into Hebrew and that becomes the scripture. So again, it demonstrates very clearly that language is not a barrier to the Word of God. It's not a barrier or a limiter to perfection. It's not a barrier to infallibility and inerrancy. Okay, it's people's minds that make that limit. It's not the concept of translating. All right. Now, let's look at Daniel and start with me in Daniel chapter number 1. Daniel chapter number 1, Daniel is, of course, one of the Hebrews that is carried off during the time of the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom, specifically Judah, okay, Judah and Benjamin, all right? And Daniel is carried off by Nebuchadnezzar's army. And notice some things that we're told about Daniel himself. Look at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3. And the king, now who is the king? That's Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, to whom they might teach. Watch this. To whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. Okay, question. What was Daniel's native language? Hebrew. He gets carried off into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar says to Ashpenaz, I want you to find me the top grade A, you know, students, the guys that are in all the AP classes and the advanced classes, Jonathan, like over here and so forth. You know, go get me all those guys that can understand science and math and want to understand those kind of things. And we're going to teach them our thinking. We're going to teach them as that verse very clearly says, to whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. They were going to teach Daniel and his buddies, at least Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, those four. They were going to teach those guys the language of Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. What language was that? Yeah, Babylonian tongue. It's exactly right, okay? That's what language they spoke. Here it's taught, it's said to be the tongue of the Chaldeans, okay? Now think about it. Think about it, therefore. If they're going to teach Daniel the tongue of the Chaldees and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, look at verse 6. Verse 6. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are their Hebrew names. And they're given different names. They're given Belteshazzar, Hananiah, and to Hananiah Shadrach, to Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Okay, so they're given Babylonian names, the names of the Babylonian gods and so forth. All right. At any rate, so they're given these Babylonian Chaldean names. They're taught the languages. So you know what happens in chapter number 2. But by the way, if you were to read the rest of the story, you find that Daniel excels in learning, and same with the other guys and so forth. You go to chapter number 2, what happens in chapter number 2? Chapter number 2, Nebuchadnezzar the king gets this vision of this great colossal image representing the times of the Gentiles. None of his guys can interpret the dream. Daniel's got to come and interpret it. Okay, question. When Daniel came to talk to Nebuchadnezzar, and to interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and to tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was and what it meant, what language did Daniel speak to the king of Babylon in? Listen, he didn't speak to the king in Babylon in Hebrew. He did speak to the king in the tongue of the Chaldees. That's why they taught him the tongue of the Chaldees. See that? When Daniel went and talked to Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, if you'll look in chapter number 2, let's see, if you look all the way to, look at verse 19. Then was the secret revealed to Daniel in the night. Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God. So he's talking to God there. He changes. If you'll look down at verse 24, Daniel went unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. Basically he says, hey, don't kill those guys so quick. Let me go talk to the king. So he goes on and talks to the king, and he's in the presence of the king at verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath... From verse 27 all the way to the end of the chapter when he gives him the interpretation and so forth, Daniel has been speaking in the tongue of the Chaldees in Nebuchadnezzar's language. He hasn't been speaking Hebrew. Okay, got that? Question. When Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, what language did he write chapter 2 in? You ever thought about that? Well, everybody says he wrote it in Hebrew. Now, nobody has an original copy of the book of Daniel to double check that. But everybody says it was written in Hebrew. So Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in the tongue of the Chaldees, the Babylonian language. But when he wrote it down, he made a translation of what he said. The original words that came out of Daniel's mouth were in the tongue of the Chaldeans, but the words that got written down were in the Hebrew language, at least according to what everybody says about the original autograph of the book of Daniel. Now, I don't happen to have an original autograph of the book of Daniel. If you happen to have one and can check it out, then just let me know for sure. But according to what everybody says about Daniel chapter 2, they say, yeah, it was written in Hebrew. And it was the translation that became scripture. That's pretty interesting to me, isn't it? It demonstrates once again that translation itself, translating from one language to another does not necessarily eliminate infallibility and inerrancy. It does not in and of itself eliminate or do away with perfection. It does not do away with the Word of God. Alright? Now, stay here in the book of Daniel. This time, I want you to read, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter number 3. I'm sorry, no, that's not what I want. I want chapter 4. I want chapter number 4. The book of Daniel, there's constant translating going on, which is pretty interesting. This interaction between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then watch chapter number 4. Watch chapter number 4 very carefully here. Verse 1. Chapter 4 of Daniel, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages. Ooh, that's kind of interesting. That dwell in all the earth. Okay, question. Who is it that is speaking to us now in chapter 4?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Nebuchadnezzar is. See that? Nebuchadnezzar wrote the record of Daniel chapter number 4. Question. What language did Nebuchadnezzar speak in? The language of the Chaldees. And not only that, right there in that verse, he says that his written document that became part of Scripture, and I'm going to talk about that here in just a moment, that the written document that became part of Scripture, that it was in, look at verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and what? Languages. You read the story in Daniel chapter number 4. Daniel chapter number 4 is a tremendous story of how God is able to humble. In fact, if you look at the very last verse, you'll see what's going on. Look at the very last verse, 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways are judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. That's what happens in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is walking in pride and God abases him. And chapter number 4 is his personal testimony about what happened. So what happens is this. He writes down a personal testimony and he sends it to all the nations of the earth. And he puts it in all the different languages. It says so in look at verse 1 again. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you, and so forth. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great, and so forth. All right? Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my home. Verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid. Verse 6, therefore made I a decree to bring, and so forth. And he talks about how Daniel, who is, look at verse 9, O Belteshazzar, that's his Chaldean name. See that? And then Daniel comes and interprets the vision and the dream and so forth. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was, what's happening, and so forth. Nebuchadnezzar does not initially believe it, but then later on he does, and so forth. And so he writes his testimony. He puts it into all these different languages. Daniel gets a copy of document and he translates it into Hebrew, and it becomes a part of the book of Daniel. And again, what people say who claim to know these things, they say, well, the book of Daniel was written in Hebrew. So that means that Daniel got a translation of what Nebuchadnezzar wrote down, and Daniel, it became part of the book of Daniel. That's a real interesting one right there, because not only was it available in the language that Daniel put it in, but it was available in the languages of all the peoples of the earth. Even at that time. That's kind of cool, isn't it? You know? So to me, it just demonstrates again that the concept of that just because you translate something, that doesn't mean by default that you automatically lose the authority of the information that was being translated, okay? Or the source of the translation, all right? Let's look at a couple of others of these, if you would. I like the one, since Jim pointed this one out, go with me all the way to the book of Acts. We're going to fast forward now even further. Go with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 2 here. Acts chapter number 2 is, of course, the record of Luke writes down the record here of the events that happen on what is called the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out, and if you'll look at chapter 2, You can see verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, so this is the fulfillment of all the others that previously had been just the feasts, all right? They were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound, as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Let's see if we can get an idea of the different languages that are represented. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And now he's going to tell us the nations that they're from, and therefore the languages that they spoke. Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of the Rome, Jews, and proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our own, in our tongues, the wonderful works of God. Now, I understand there's a lot of things going on here, doctrinally and so forth, but relative to what we're talking about, man, this is just massive translating going on. And by the way, this is as much a miracle of tongues as it is a miracle of healing. This actually is kind of like the reversal of Babylon, if you think about it. It's the reversal of what happened in Genesis chapter number 11 there. But you've got Jews that are from Media Persia, Jews from Mesopotamia, Jews from Cappadocia and Pontus in Asia, Jews from Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, Libya. And so, these are all Jews. If there are any Gentiles here, it's interesting that the last word in verse 10, it says proselytes. Those would be your Gentile converts to Judaism, all right? So what you have here, Peter and the other apostles, they're speaking the word of God, and they're speaking it in the language that they're talking, which would have been, you know, either Hebrew or Greek. You take your pick. Most people do say that the New Testament was written in Greek and that they were speaking in Greek. Some say Aramaic. But the point is, I don't care what language they were speaking it in, it got into the languages of all these Jews of those various other nations. Now this is translating big time going on. And Luke wrote it in Greek. So something's going on here. Now I understand this is absolutely a divine supernatural intervention type of a thing. But it absolutely demonstrates that when you go from one language to another, that process in and of itself does not by default mean that you lose something. How often have we all heard people say, oh, when you translate something, that it's impossible to get all the nuances, that it's impossible to get the depth and meaning of all the words. Listen, friends, when you talk in English, you don't know all the depth and meaning of the words until you go get a dictionary and start checking them out. You've got to study your English words in detail. But the concept that says, well, when you translate from Hebrew to English or from Greek to English, that you lose something. Friends, the scriptures don't justify that thinking. So that's why I don't think that we should automatically agree with that thinking. I think we should think differently about it. As long as you have a translating process that is true to the text, true to the language, the original language and then the receptor language. As long as you have a process that is faithful to that, then you're not going to lose anything. You're going to be fine. Okay? Did you have a question?
Well, I just had someone say it. I don't know how to say it. But if God made all the different languages, then obviously if you would want everyone to hear His word, so you'd make it translate correctly.
Yes. Yeah, no, that's exactly right. And that's... Yes. I don't know if the microphone picked that up, but Stephen and Jonathan were making the comment that obviously since you have all the multitude of languages all the way back from Genesis there, and that since God clearly wanted the nations and languages to understand His Word, then obviously there's implied that His Word can be put in other languages and it still be the Word of God. You know, so that's an absolutely valid point. So that's why I say when some will put forth the argument that when you translate from Hebrew into English and Greek into English, that you lose something, therefore it's impossible to have infallibility. Well, the Bible itself doesn't lead us to that conclusion. It leads us to a different conclusion. It leads us to the conclusion about translation that when you go from one language to another, as long as the translation process is faithful to the original language and the receptor language, then you don't have a problem with it, okay? That's the concept that we're looking at here. Now, let's look a little bit further over to Acts chapter number 21 here. Let's look at one more example of this. Acts chapter number 21. Look over to Acts chapter number 21. Let's take one more quick example of this. Look at Acts 21 and 22. In Acts 21, the Apostle Paul goes back to Jerusalem. He's basically mobbed in the temple. They take him to custody. At the end of chapter number 21, verse 40, it says this, "And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying," okay, now chapter 22, "Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith." And then, of course, Paul goes on and speaks to the people. And according to the record here, Paul spoke in the Hebrew tongue, verse 1, and then verse 3, all the way down to verse 21. So according to Luke, Paul spoke that in what language? Well, Hebrew, it says. Now, everybody says that the book of Acts was written in Greek. That's what everybody says. And, you know, I don't have any reason to doubt that. But I don't have any way to prove it either, by the way. Okay, but it is a reasonable, and I think it's an accurate conclusion to come to based upon other stuff. But at any rate, Paul spoke it in Hebrew. What language did Luke record it in that became the Bible? He recorded it in Greek. So Hebrew listens to, so Luke took what Paul said. Luke translated it from Hebrew to Greek, and the translation, which was the Greek, became scripture. Next time somebody says to you that there's no way that a translation can be the Word of God, show them that example. Show them every example we looked at tonight. Because the common denominator with each of these examples we looked at is there's the translation that's occurring, and the translation is what actually became the original autograph. Isn't that fascinating? That's pretty cool. Those ones, especially in Daniel, and then this one here in Acts, those are pretty neat. Those are kind of interesting to really kind of meditate upon them. Think about that. We didn't even look at the one in the book of Esther. We'll have to look at that next time because we're out of time. We'll look at the one in Esther next time in a little bit more detail and then compare it with the one in Daniel again. But I think this, you know, this certainly demonstrates that the scriptures lead us to believe not only that that translating the Word of God into languages is going to be required, it's going to be historic necessity, and it's going to be fulfilled. The fact, again, when I read the book of Revelation to start the lesson, those guys are from every language, well, then they had to have been translated into their languages. So the scripture leads us to believe that translating the Word of God into other languages is not only a necessity, it had to happen, and that when you translate from one language to another, that in and of itself does not demand or mean that you lose perfection. Now I understand, and I'll say this again, you do have to be faithful to the translation. I mean, you have to have a systematic, faithful process involved in the translation to make sure that the result of the translation is accurate and authoritative and so forth. But just the idea of translation itself doesn't mean that you lose infallibility. All right? Okay, now that's a lot to go over in a short period of time, and we're out of time, so let's just see if we have any questions or comments or anything like that at this time. I see Carol's got a hand up. I think, Carol, do you normally just type your question in? I think so. So give her a few minutes to type her question in, and then she'll put the question on the screen there. And if anybody else has a question or comment at all as well, do raise your hand, and we'll give you the microphone here in just a moment. All righty. The question on the screen, it says, just curious, if Joseph spoke Hebrew, why wouldn't he speak to them in Hebrew instead of speaking Egyptian and need an interpreter? That's a great question. And it's related to when Joseph's brothers came back to him, why didn't Joseph speak, write initially, and the second time and the third time that they came back, why didn't he speak to them in Hebrew? Part of the reason, the reason fundamentally, is that Joseph wanted his brothers to come to the place of genuine repentance about what they had done. And he on purpose conceals his identity until they have confessed their sin of selling him into Egypt and for all practical purposes slaying him and so forth. So he does that on purpose. When you read the whole account there of the interaction that happens back and forth, everything that Joseph does, all the way from, when he put their money back into their satchels and sent them back, and then when they got back to Jacob, they found their money, and that happened on the second trip back, he put the money back in the bag, and then he put his golden goblet into his brothers, his youngest brother's bag, and then they had to come back. Every single detail that Joseph says to them through the interpreter is for the purpose of bringing them to the place of repentance. So he concealed his identity on purpose until they confessed their sin. Now, there's an interesting message in that. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the tribulation period, he's going to go and hide himself. Of course, he's hiding at the Father's right hand, so to speak. And he does. He told them. He said, you shall not see me again until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So Christ is going to reveal himself at his second coming after Israel repents. And they ask him, what are these wounds in thy hand and thy feet? And he's going to say to them, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So there's a tremendous parallel and pattern there with what Joseph does with his brothers and with what Christ is going to do with his brethren, the nation of Israel. Okay, so hopefully that answers that question. Very good question, by the way. Excellent. Any other questions or comments? You guys going to lead us in a song? All right, very good. Okay, well, I don't see any other hands up tonight. Once again, we'd like to thank you for being with us and taking the time studying the Word of God with us. The next live session will, of course, be Sunday morning services. We hope that you'll be able to join us then. And remember, as always, not for that we have faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and good night.